This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship. For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org or call 800-698-7884.
Well, if you've got your Bible with you today, why don't we get open to the book of Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to study a passage today that talks about the vanishing returns of life away from God. Start out with a little bit of review here. Everything that we've studied in Ephesians up to this point in chapter 4 has to do with what God has already done for us. And that is the starting point for all of us in Christian thinking. Not what am I supposed to do for God, but what has God done for me? We read in Ephesians, like we studied last week, that God's forged a body that we can be part of. And that provides a lot of answers in life for the need for community, the need for relationship, the need, you know, to be built up spiritually happens because of the body of Christ. And that's not something we create. That's something that God has already created. We saw earlier in Ephesians that God established a new identity for us, that if we want to accept the free gift of Christ, then He places us, He identifies us with Christ. And so we now are a new person, and we'll see this language coming up in chapter 4, laying aside the old self and putting on the new self. We've given this new identity in Christ, but just because we have a new identity doesn't mean we necessarily live out of that identity. We may decide to live more out of our old identity. That's an important point. He's indwelt us with the Holy Spirit. Very important that we're not being called on to have self change self. That the things, when we move to this practical section of Ephesians, where the question becomes, now what am I going to do? The question is never one of self-discipline or self-change or self-improvement, but rather has to do with the fact that I have a will, and I can use that, but I also have the power of God Himself that can propel me forward. And that comes from having the Holy Spirit within. If we didn't have that, this whole passage would look a whole lot different than it does. And also that God's guaranteed us a destiny, which includes eternal life, which includes this incredible inheritance that He's going to give us, that all of our security needs are fully met, that there's nothing ultimately for us to worry about as believing Christians. And that's the setting. That's the secure setting we need to move forward. That it's not a question of me learning to follow God's will so that I can attain to eternal life. That I can attain to being with God forever. But rather, that He's already guaranteed that for me. And that's why I might as well respond to that and start seeing some change right now rather than waiting until I get there. The way grace works, change in my life for God is always change because of what God's already done for me. Never is it change in order to try to get God to do something for me. So that's a huge shift in thinking, really, from what most religion really amounts to in this world. Let's start reading in verse 17. The first thing he says is, with the Lord's authority, let me say this, live no longer as the nations do, in the futility of their minds. So, to change our lives, no longer to live like the nations, like the whole world that's living, most of them without God. In order to be able to do that, to turn away from a way of life that each one of us also began our lives in and have maybe lived most of our lives in, we need to have a critique, an understanding of what is wrong with this way of life that he calls the way the nations live. And that's what we're going to spend today really focused on. What is wrong with life apart from God? And what are some of the drawbacks to living that way? In the first place, he says, one problem is that people live in the futility of their minds. You know, the way we live flows out of our identity. What I see myself as determines, you know, how I live. And when I'm living without being in direct relationship with Almighty Creator God, then I'm compelled to draw all my conclusions by reasoning from myself outward. That's basically all I have. I know that I'm me, I'm here. And so as I look out at the world, I start trying to analyze and figure things out. But it's all coming from the basis of what I perceive, what I think, and what I feel about what's going on. And I'm trying to reason out from myself and draw conclusions, maybe including vast conclusions that explain everything and tell us what the purpose and the point of things are here. Reasoning out from myself out into the world is a huge problem. And it leads to futility, according to the Bible. Can't be done. No matter how advanced we get in our brilliance and our scholarship, it's always futile, according to the Bible, because something has been left out. Something huge has been left out. Romans chapter 1, verse 28, talks about those who reject God did not choose to have God in their knowledge. So we're going to go out and try to understand the human race. We're going to try to understand the world. We're going to try to understand the universe. But before beginning, we have made the condition that whatever conclusions we reach are not going to have to do with the true God who's there. That's a huge problem, and we're going to misunderstand and misinterpret each and everything we look at when we approach it that way. In 2 Timothy, Paul talks about those without God as always learning, but never coming to a knowledge of the truth. All too possible, because God has made humans as brilliant creatures. There's a marvelous intellect in the human race. But isn't it tragically true that with all of the intellect and all of the scholarship there, it's very possible to never come to the knowledge of the real truth, which has to do with God, 2 Timothy 3:7. Let me try to talk about why this is. I know this gets a little abstract, and some people have a hard time understanding why all this negativity. Let's just start with this object right here. Okay, what is it? Well, who knows? You know, it's a thing. We don't know what it is. And, you need a little bit more information, really, to know that. So even the simplest question's hard to answer here. But also, more complex questions would be completely hopeless. Is this object good or is it evil? Well, that's a nonsense question here, right? For one thing, with what we see on this screen, what even is good or evil? We have no way of knowing that. Is it big or is it small? Big or small compared to what? We have no reference point, no way to decide that question. And whatever we do decide about it, it's just going to be strictly comparative to some other thing, which also we can't determine. So these are fairly simple questions. Then when we think of advanced questions, for instance, is this object significant? Or is it insignificant? Does it matter? Again, silence comes back. Any answer that we give to any of these questions is going to be purely created by us out of nothing, because there is no objective basis for answering any of these questions or any other questions really that we ask about that object. Now, let's change the picture a little bit. Suppose we give us some context for the object. And we're like, oh man, so that's just, I see what this is. This is part of a building in a city. Now we understand what it is, right? Because of the context. That's what we needed right there. Now we can answer questions about it. Or can we? Actually, even the whole city viewed together, in a way, is no different than the nondescript object that we saw before. I mean, yeah, we know what the object is now. We can say what it is. It's part of a building. But all of the important questions in life go way beyond what is it. You know, think of our other questions. Again, now thinking of the whole city. Is it good or is it evil? Well, it's a city. That doesn't tell us whether it's good or whether it's evil. In fact, what is our basis for even having a concept of good or a concept of evil? What do those terms even mean? I mean, I could say, well, to me it's evil, or to me it's good. But aren't I just constructing that out of whole cloth? Aren't I basically making up that definition? Where do I turn to find what those words even mean? Hard to say. Is it big or small? Let's take a simpler question, okay? Well, it's big compared to an anthill. It's small compared to a galaxy. Actually, we still can't even answer that question there, let alone a really big question. Is it significant or is it insignificant? Does this city matter? Does it have meaning or value? And we could say, well, I think it definitely would have meaning to the people living in it. Or would it? Are those people themselves meaningful? Is the human race as a whole meaningful or significant? Or is it just a nuisance in the face of nature today? How do we really know the answer to any of these questions? When we're reasoning out from myself and trying to reach universals when we're starting from particulars. People who spend a lot of time thinking about this realize it can't be done. Jean-Paul Sartre, not a Christian thinker by a long shot, puts it this way. He says, no finite point has any meaning unless it has an infinite reference point. Now that sounds all abstract and everything, but what he's saying is very profound and it's absolutely true. If it's just a finite point, if it's just a particular, whether it's just an object or whether it's a city, whether it's a world, it's just a particular floating in a vast sea of nothing, and we have no idea whether it has any meaning unless we have some way to relate it to an ultimate, to a universal, to an absolute or infinite truth. And this is the plight of mankind without God. It's exactly the plight. So a lot of the problems with the no God thesis in life has to do with our thinking. That our thinking is locked in ultimate futility. We can go around in circles, advancing definitions, advancing meanings, but they're all constructed, totally arbitrary, basically made up. We have no real way of knowing whether any conclusion that we reach corresponds with reality as it truly is in the universe. The individual human mind was given a lot by God, but it was never given the capability to go out on its own, to reason out from itself, and to apprehend all things. Or really, to apprehend anything. The truth is, reasoning from self cannot give us sufficient answers upon which to base our lives. It's not that it usually does not give us answers, it's that it cannot give us answers, because all the while, whatever, and you know, you think today people are like, well, I just believe this, you know, and I really kind of believe that. And then we're like, yeah, why do you believe that? I just believe it. It just seems right to me. Well, all right, I mean, you can choose to believe something, but as long as that thought's in the back of your head, that knowledge really, that basically I made this up, then you're playing a game with yourself. And that is what God describes in His Word as futility in our thinking. We need answers that are real, answers that are actually true, in the ultimate sense, answers that can give us the tools we need to deal with reality. And those answers come to us from the infinite external reference point of God, the God who created the universe and made us. We read in verse 18 that those without God are darkened in their understanding. They're alienated from the life of God because they've shut their minds and hardened their hearts against Him. to be darkened in their understanding. Here we're taking things a further step. It's not just that our thinking becomes futile without God, but that there's a darkening there. And what we're being told is that when we reason out from self, it's not just that we get insufficient answers. It's also that it puts a selfish cast on everything that we look at. And in fact, that's inevitable any time that self is my integration point, that I'm basically using myself as the reference point for all things, then how could I avoid looking at the world selfishly? Self has been moved to the center, to the place where God should be. And this is really the heart of the worst aspect of living life apart from God. And this is where a moral issue comes in. Because now it's not just that we're making mistakes, but rather that there is a moral culpability to those mistakes. According to God, when I go out and apprehend the world and view the world selfishly, that's a moral issue. That is against His will, and that there is something morally wrong about that, and that darkens my understanding. So there's going to be a pall of self-centeredness cast over the way we think, and that is unavoidable as long as I'm working from self rather than working from God backward. He says, you know, part of the reason for this is that we're alienated from the life of God. Here's really the underlying problem that we have when we try to stake out life apart from God, that we're alienated from His life, according to the Bible. If you believe what the Bible says, humans were created as spiritual beings, created by a personal God, created as personal beings ourselves, but never given the capability to live our lives independent from God. But rather that spiritual dimension put into humans was intended to be in fellowship with God. That was always His design of us, was that He built a spiritual dimension, a spiritual feature into each human that was there to communicate with Him and to have fellowship with Him. When we unplug that, when we uproot it from what God intended it to be, then this vital link between myself and the life of God, where I actually draw life from God, is severed. And I wind up in this condition, alienated from the life of God. I'm in myself, and this is what's described in the Bible as spiritual death. If you look back to chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "As for you, you were dead in your sins and transgressions, and God had to make you alive together with Christ." Well, I don't feel dead necessarily just because I'm not into God, but it's a spiritual death, namely, spiritually, I'm separated from God, and therefore I'm not experiencing what I'm supposed to in my life. I may even have a sense from time to time that something's missing in my life, that something isn't quite right, and that sense is correct in this case. It is missing, and there is something wrong. And it's having the life of God present in you. So there are really different dichotomies we can look at. For example, a lot of us tend to think in religious terms. People come in and try to expound good and evil because that seems to be the heart of a lot of religious thinking. Or we could think in terms of life versus death. Two different dichotomies there. Isn't this interesting to reflect that in the first story in the Bible with the first humans, these two dichotomies correspond to the two trees that are mentioned in the garden there, right? One of them was the knowledge of good and evil, and the other was the tree of life. And we remember God saying, if you go the other way to the other tree in that day, you will surely die. So there was life and death, and there was good and evil. And there's something about the human race, particularly away from God, that tends to want to think more in terms of good and evil, whereas what we're presented in the Bible is that something is more important than that, namely life or death. So God's question to you today is not, are you a good person or are you a bad person? That's really not the issue. The issue is, are you alive in Christ or are you dead in yourself? According to Ephesians 4:18, people who have not entered into relationship with God are alienated from His life. And so at the very root of our problem is the fact that we're living in a state of spiritual death. And we don't know it because we don't have anything to compare it to. After you accept this gift that God's trying to give everyone if they want it, and you have the Spirit of God enter you, then you realize, I was spiritually dead before. I mean, I talked about spirituality. I read books about spirituality. Lo and behold, I really didn't know God in a personal way. And now I realize that because I know Him now. I have Him living within me. This alienation from God, we read, happens because they have shut their minds and hardened their hearts against Him. Now, why would anyone do that? Why would you want to close your mind, your eyes, harden your heart against God? Actually, the Bible mentions this on many occasions, that this is really a problem with humans. It's not that we don't sense that God's there, that in our hearts we know He must be there, but rather that we harden our hearts and close our minds against Him. In the book of Romans, chapter 1, Paul says, God's upset when people suppress the truth in unrighteousness. It's not that they have an intellectual problem, that they can't guess what the truth is, but rather that it's more of a moral problem, that for moral reasons, we decide we don't want to look at the truth. The truth is not what we want to hear. We want to hear the other thing. And so there is an active suppression of truth that goes on within our minds. Part of this happens because of the fact that we distrust God. We sense there must be a creator great enough, almighty enough, to account for what we see out here in the world, for what I see when I look within myself. He must be a personal being like me. How could I be a personal being if my creator isn't personal? We sense these things. It's all too clear. But our spiritual radar warns us that there's implications there, and they may be implications that we don't want to face. You know, like if I start to admit that an infinite personal God exists, we sense what that means, which is, so He may very well be a moral being. I don't know what He's going to think of me. What's going to happen if I run into Him someday? And that could scare us. We may not want to think about that. To most people, the idea of an infinite personal God is scary. And that's why if we do create a God, we'll be sure that He's not infinite or that He's not personal. Like an impersonal God's not too scary because it's just a force, you know, it's just like a gravity or something like that. Nothing that's going to speak, nothing that's going to judge, nothing that's going to command, nothing like that. Just sort of like a fog, you know, that's kind of there. So that would be a God that we like that. That's not too scary. Or we might create a God who's finite, maybe a nature spirit, that we could even gain control over by mixing some herbs together the right way. You can actually gain control over the spirit being. And that's very typical human religious thinking. We want to bring God down to a level that doesn't scare us anymore. And in a sense, that leaves us in control. But the real God, who's actually there, cannot be diminished in any way, shape, or form. And that's scary. We don't trust Him. How do I know if I acknowledge a God like that? What could happen to me? I'm no longer the one in control then. He becomes the one totally in control. I don't know if I want to go there. Then, too, there's this determination that we all have to do my own thing. Again, we sense God must be there, but our spiritual radar warns us, if you start acknowledging Him, then you're not going to get to call the shots in your life anymore. There's that one thing you really like to do. What if He says that's uncool? Do you really want to acknowledge someone that's going to start to cramp your freedom? And so we just realize, I'm going to think about this later. I don't want to think about this right now. And we suppress the truth in unrighteousness. This distrust of God, this determination to be the one that decides how I'm going to live, what we call autonomy, auto, self, nomos, law, where I am a law to myself. Nobody can tell me what to do, are morally evil according to God. Who are we to be suspicious of His character? What basis do we have to be suspicious of the one that made us? This refusal to trust Him is bad. And that's what God wants from us. He wants us to agree that we should trust Him and that He's trustworthy. We read on that as this process goes on, people become callous and have given themselves over to sensuality so to as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. So this mention of callous, you know what callous is when you work with, you know, carrying heavy block or something like that that's chafing your skin, then the body has a defensive reaction to that pain and the inflammation of that tissue that's continually happening. It begins to cast off layers of insensitive tissue called callous that can be quite hard. And the good thing about callous, from our perspective, is that it protects us from feeling pain if we're doing that kind of work. And so, callous can be a good thing in that sense. The body thinks it's good too, because it could protect the body from being inflamed and injured, because it's real tough, very strong, like leather. And what we're being told here is living a life where we're suppressing the truth in unrighteousness, where we're trying to construct reality based on me, is painful. At its root, there's a pain there, sometimes intense, sometimes more subtle and low grade, but that it's constantly there and that we defend ourselves from that pain by becoming calloused. Callous blocks off the feeling of pain in our lives. Unfortunately, with callous, it's also insensitive to good feelings, not just bad. You know, that's why having real calloused hands might be good for a workman that needs to constantly be doing harsh work with his hands, but it's not going to be too good if he tries to do something delicate that requires a lot of sensitivity in your fingers and so forth, and they're covered in callous. It'd be pretty bad for that, as a matter of fact. And what we're being told here on the spiritual level is that in a life that really batters us, where there's a continual deficiency of what God intended for us to have in fellowship with Him, that our reaction, which is really subconscious, which is not something we've necessarily planned out, is to protect ourselves by becoming hardened increasingly. That term hardening of the heart or a callousing of the heart is a reaction to inner pain. Convincing ourselves that it's not that bad. Maybe I feel like something's missing in my life. Not really. I got everything I need. And we actually exert effort to justify and to insulate ourselves from pain. You get to the point after years of this where you can't really feel your loneliness as much as you used to. It's not that you're living in deep and satisfying love in your life, but it's more like the loneliness that used to gall you and drive you crazy now is just a very dull roar. And, you know, you just sit in front of that entertainment system and it's hard to feel lonely because you're basically distracted, you're engrossed. In various ways, we basically find ways to look away from the thing we don't want to look at or feel. Unfortunately, there's a continual emotional deficit in our lives that is goading us. And that pain that is there, underlying, we may be trying to soothe it with booze. We may be trying to soothe it with material acquisition and a life of ultra comfort and security. But actually then what's happening is that the pain that we're feeling underneath is propelling us and goading us into ways of life that really aren't that helpful at all, and in fact can be pretty disruptive. This mention of becoming callous is a scary part of this description, because now it's going to be harder than ever for us to change our minds. The more callous we get, the less likely it seems that we would ever sense what's wrong with what I'm doing and change our hearts. We're actually becoming deeper entrenched in a way of life. He refers to how those without God become callous and eventually have given themselves over to sensuality, for instance. And here again, this mention of giving yourself over is an ominous, very ominous comment. Since we basically have no framework to understand life and to base our life on, because we're trying to construct it all, the only thing that really seems to have meaning to us are personal experience, how I feel. Feelings basically rise to the point where they become the determiner of all things, because we don't have a truth to determine all things that we can rely on. It's kind of inevitable that the thing that's going to come to matter to us is basically how I feel and what my experience is. When I give myself over to a way of life, I say this is ominous because there's a sense now of losing my freedom. I'm becoming trapped. There are dynamics here that basically become what Jesus called enslaving. He said that as we live for the experience apart from God, that we become the slaves of sin. Things that are supposed to make us feel better, things that are supposed to give my life a good feeling, begin to take over my life. And if they don't necessarily deliver the good feeling or the satisfaction that I was supposed to have, maybe just for short periods of time, there's a lot of dissatisfaction and more desire. For example, sensuality. He's picking out typical popular examples. Sensuality is basically basing your life on stimulating your senses and seeking pleasure. Now, as a Christian believer, we believe all of our senses, our feel, our hearing, our sight, all of them were given to us by God. And so, there's nothing wrong with stimulating those senses. You know, you eat some good food, a good quality meal, and just enjoy that choice flavor. There's nothing wrong with that. And Christians like to stimulate their senses and enjoy their senses as God intended them to be. A good sexual act of love is intensely pleasurable on the sensual level. And no one should enjoy that any more than a Christian believer. And all of the other pleasures that God's given us in life, just the appreciation of beauty, to see wonderful and beautiful things, to hear music that just lifts us up. Of course, these are all righteous, good, Christian experiences created by God and given to us by Him. So what's the problem? What are we complaining about here? The problem is that the nations take sensuality to an extreme where it actually becomes the basis of life. No longer are our sensual experiences placed under the governorship, the leadership of God, and the constraints that God places on us for our own good. But rather, sensual experience now has replaced God. God, the creator of sexuality, the inventor of that, also tells us, if you want sexuality and you want it to work in your life, if you want it to be something that builds up your life instead of destroying it, here's how you need to express it. It belongs within a context of life commitment. It's a profound expression of unity out of diversity. But if you want to go out and just start hunting people to mate with and spread your sexual experience out in a diffuse way, this will come back and will harm you profoundly. Instead of something that is warm, elevating, and wonderful, it starts to become something harsh and ugly that takes you over with habit. It's not that it's ever really satisfying, but that what it does is create intense desire for more. And so our sexual quest can become quickly an obsession, less satisfying all the time, but more intensely needed. And we're actually destroying ourselves at this point. You press sensual pleasure to do duty that it was not intended to, like defining your life, then it begins to fail the test. We need more just to get back to the same level of pleasure we had before. That one experience doesn't seem to be getting us there anymore, and we need further, something better, something heavier. And so there's a progression here where we're continually seeking more stimulation of the senses just to get back to the same place, and that's what leads to what we have called the principle of vanishing returns. I'm putting more and more into it, and I'm getting less and less out of it. Whether it's my drinking, my drug habit, my quest for material acquisition, my sexual exploits, we're really starting to hurt here. The fact is, God gave us our senses to enjoy. He did not give them to us to replace Him. That's the heart of the issue here. And He says, at the bottom line, what are we left with? The continual lust for more. That's the thing about sin. It doesn't really bring satisfaction. We think we're satisfied now just for a very short time, but very quickly, what we get is more desire. Our desire is increasing. The return we get is diminishing. This word, the lust for more, is pleonexia. Pleon is more, and echo is to have. It's the desire to have more, thirst for more. And it operates right across our lives. And here is how people in the nations wind up driven, is by this grinding thirst. More, more, more. We can't stop. One thing that's the most elusive is just an actual contentment in life. It could be there with sensualism, an example he's using. Of course, in our culture, even just as great as sensualism is actually materialism. Material avarice has exactly the same effect. In fact, this term pleonexia, which is usually translated in the Bible greed, is often used as the biblical term for avarice, just the desire to own and to have and hold more money. And that way of life is just as defeating, has just as bad of vanishing returns as the sensualistic life. And a lot of us try the sensualistic part first and get discouraged there, and then we've got the opportunity in our culture, with all the money around and everything, we turn to that. We want the prestige, we want the money, and maybe that will satisfy us. What does it leave us with? The desire for more. Always that. Never the satisfaction. No wonder he says, let's get away from living like the nations. This is not where we want to live. I asked one of our own to share her story on this. Her name's Jen.
I knew early on I was never going to be the prettiest girl, so my niche was to be the most fun girl, the good time girl, the girl that everybody liked to be around, and that seemed to work for me. It just, you know, started out as going out and having a few drinks and hanging out, and that was fun. And then the next night or a few weeks later, you would drink more to get to the same level of fun that you were at. And one night we were getting ready to go out, and I was with a girlfriend, and she just busted out some cocaine. And I was like, you got to try this, it's fun, but I don't want to peer pressure you if you're afraid. And me, being the fun girl, the good time girl, I was not afraid. So I did cocaine with her that night, and we went out, and we did have fun. We had a lot of fun that night. So then we started partying with cocaine more and more, That was the drug of choice for us. And then I guess it got to the point where, you know, you're so hungover and messed up from doing drugs all night. You try and sleep in the afternoon and you feel terrible, and you roll into work and you're a server and you need to be sweet and friendly at your tables to make some money. So we started doing drugs at work, and it greatly enhanced our tips. You know, but here we are, we're getting on this cycle where we were just doing drugs all the time, all the time. I never once paid for drugs in my life. It was always available to me from the men that we worked with. And there was this mentality, too, that was very strange with the women, that we were not going to be weak women who were trying to get men to love us. We were strong women and empowered women, and that meant that, you know, men were not using us for sex, we were using them. Because we weren't trying to get love from them, we were trying to have fun and have a good time. So that mentality was widespread in my group of friends, and I believed it. The thing that was strange for me was that I was living this totally empowered, you know, lifestyle and seeking after so much fun and things like this, and inwardly I felt more and more empty. There were times when I was honest with myself that I worried that maybe I was crazy because I was so insecure and so unhappy and so empty. And here I was living this lifestyle that was just meant to make me feel good, to make me feel secure, to make me feel happy, you know? So it was confusing for me. And about that time, I met a friend at the restaurant, and he and I would work the host stand together on Wednesday nights. And he invited me out to a Bible study, and I wanted to go. That was one of the most significant nights of my life. It was funny, Dennis was teaching in Romans, and he brought up the scales of justice, and how that's not what the Bible says, and how if you break one law or one sin, you're guilty of it all. And I just sat there reeling, thinking of, you know, all the people that I had damaged and used for myself, and the harm that I had caused, and I was feeling pretty bad. But I knew I was guilty. I knew I was. That sense of something is not right with me was accurate, and it seemed to be confirmed at that time. So I was extremely grateful then when he talked about Christ and what he did on the cross, and that no matter how bad of a sinner you were, that Christ would forgive you and that he would accept you and love you. And that night, I told the Lord if he would have me, I would follow him. And it was a pretty dramatic experience for me. It really was. Because imagine feeling so worthless and desperate and insecure and crazy even, and having this real sense that the God of the universe, not only would he deal with me, but he would forgive me. And not only would he forgive me, but he would comfort me. And not only would he comfort me, but he would heal me. And it was pretty profound. In a lot of ways that night, I knew for sure, this is it. This is what I had been searching for. This is what I need. And in a lot of ways, I feel like, you know, I was made to be more whole that night. I was wrong when I thought that I was in control and empowered by being promiscuous or whatever. I hurt myself in that way, and I learned that people could not be trusted, and I came to view myself in a very bad way. So that was the kind of damage that I brought with me into my relationship with Christ. And God continued to be faithful to me. In many ways, he has healed me significantly from that sort of damage and has allowed me to, you know, learn to trust my husband. For us who have Christ, we now have a hope that is an anchor for our soul, which is cool for me to think about. In a real way, this restless spirit that I have is tied really to the steadfast, you know, unchanging, always faithful God of the universe. And that's some security for me there.
Well, she was obviously seeking for fun, as she called it, happiness, through a life of sensuality, drugs, sexuality, so forth. That may not be your history, but you have to look beneath the surface issues. What was down at the center was self. That was the real problem. And her self-determined, we're going to try this project. And yourself may decide, I'm going to try a different project. What matters is that self is the one doing the deciding. And so we're told in this passage, this is not how you came to know Christ. You were taught, with regard to your former way of life, to lay aside your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires. Laying aside your old self refers to not living out of your old identity. That identity now has been replaced, according to God, by a new identity. And it's sadly possible to continue to live by your old identity, even though that's not really you anymore. Well, we're going to talk more about that. He also says in verse 23, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. This is something the Bible refers to as mental transformation. God is going to come in and basically reshape our thinking. Instead of being locked into the futility of our minds, our eyes are going to be open to a new way of thinking about the world with God at the center. It is a transformation that's astonishing. And this is one of the wonderful things about knowing God. It's just like, so that's what it's about. Now I see. And that mental transformation just has cascading implications right out into our whole rest of our lives. And he says, after putting aside the old, having mental transformation, then there's the concept of putting on the new self, created to be like God in true goodness and distinctiveness. To put on the new self, to live in our new identity. Believing that we have this new identity, that's the hardest part. It's just even believing that it's true about me, and then learning what it means to draw my life, as it were, day by day from Christ in my new identity. Well, that deserves some more thought there. This new self created to be like God. What does this mean, to be like God? What is that talking about? We'll learn as we read on in the context here that the heart of the issue in becoming more like God has to do with the concept of love. That God is love, and that as we become more like Him, the love of God is going to fill our lives. It's actually the practice of other-centered love that reshapes our behavior, reshapes our value system, reshapes what we're deriving satisfaction from in love and life, because though that act of self-giving love is something that's what God enjoys, and He's going to teach us to develop a taste for that instead of trying to get everything to come into self. We're going to learn the astonishing notion of pouring self out for others. We're going to do it, and we're going to enjoy it. So next week, we're going to take that up. These concepts are very deep. They deserve a lot more treatment than we're going to be able to give it today. But I just wanted to indicate to you where this is all headed. Because putting on the new identity actually is one of the really sweet areas of learning that we have in Christian thinking. Today, I think we'll just draw the line right there with the challenge, though. Maybe what you need in your life is that you need to be given this new identity, this new self by God. I know you may believe in God, maybe you've also been involved in church or whatever, but here's the question. Have you ever personally invited Jesus Christ to come into your life? It's necessary to have a personal encounter with God. When we read in the Bible that to as many as received Him, He gave the right to become the children of God, this is referring to a specific decision on your part to receive what Jesus has done for you. That His death at the cross is sufficient to pay for your sins, that you're receiving forgiveness, really, like she said, and you're reorienting your life. You're basically inviting God into your life through Christ. Now, if you've never, if you look back and you're not certain that you've actually done that, understanding the way you should, then there's really no reason not to do it. The best thing you can do is to invite Christ into your life today. Do the thing that Jen described doing when she went to the Bible study. She said, I invited Christ into my life. Jesus says, I knock at the door, and anyone that opens the door, I will come in. That's his promise to you. You say, yeah, well, I don't know. I've done some things. I'm not sure I'm worthy. There are no conditions like that. You come as you are today, no matter what. God loves you. He loves everyone, and he wants to be in fellowship with you, but you have to tell him yes. And you can do that today in your own heart when we pray. Okay, who has a thought or a question?
All I have to say is, wow, very, very powerful. Explains so many different aspects of life and in the world, and what a wake-up call to just to ground us in the way we view life and life events and what all's going on out there. And you just blew me away today with all this, and just a great grounding, and it's a very solid principle, I think, and has been for a long time and will continue to be, and just want to say wow.
Yeah, me too. Wow. It's a great passage of Scripture. How about right here?
Dennis, one of the things that this teaching really, I think, causes us to think a lot, and I was thinking about one of the futility of the mind kind of approaches that we take a lot of times. You know, some of us can relate to the just, you know, raw sensuality of sexual experience or drugs, but I think especially the people that I know, my age group, have sort of seen the destructive nature of that,
right,
and have sort of said, you know, this is really destroying my life, and have sort of moved beyond that, and now they're seeking their fulfillment, their identity, their security, maybe in their family, and sort of building a little controlled world around my family. And, you know, I think that is also one of those futile things, because it's not meant to be the source of my security, my identity, my fulfillment. And I was just wondering if you could speak to that a little bit, too.
Well, family is another great example. You know, I mean, who's the inventor of the family? Who devised the concept of family? God. So there's nothing wrong with family, and family should be great, should be enjoyable. For some reason, it doesn't work out as well as it's supposed to, seems like, in our culture today. You know, a lot of us are trying to have this ideal family, and we become, because of that, very controlling, even neurotic, and fears about our kids. And there is a lot to fear today. I mean, you know, if you're raising kids, there's plenty to be worried about. So, but some of us get caught up in anxiety problems there, and we're afraid every time our kids walk out of the house. You know, anxiety takes hold. We're in constant anxiety about the money and the future and whether the portfolio is going to get us into the best college and so on. And so there's a whole world of anxiety and control neuroses that can take hold of us there. It's really sad to see people who have based their lives on their family, and then the kids go off. And now what are you left with? An empty house. The highest growth in divorce over the last 10 years in the U.S. have been marriages that are more than 20 years old. In other words, the kids go off and there's nothing left for us anymore. And the marriage is lost at that point. So I think, you know, any one of these things, which are potentially good things, when they're put at the center, they become a distorted thing. They become a futility, and they become damaging, actually. We have to take the particulars in our lives and let God arrange them and prioritize them for us and show us how we should enjoy and live those things. It's essential. Okay, let's go another over here.
I was profoundly struck by your contrast between good and evil in life, and it occurs to me that there's something really deep there. Life we have no control of, it's given to us, whereas in our struggle with trying to please God, I think it's in the realm of trying to be good, avoiding evil, that we think we have control over. I wonder if the issue is not that when we view the road to success in living the way God wants us to, we have to live a dependent life. We can't give ourselves life. He's the only one that can do that. Can you play out the contrast between those two things a little bit?
There's a lot to think about there, actually. One thing that seems pretty clear is that if we take an approach that is a religion, that could be characterized in general as typical of religion, then it's up to me to live the right way, to do the right things, to go through the rituals, to operate the disciplines that I need to in my life. So who is at the center of making this happen? Me. But, you know, what you're saying, which is very true, that's probably one of the reasons that God has almost set aside that dichotomy of good and evil. It's not that good and evil don't exist. That is a real thing as far as God's concerned. But why has he taken something else and given it precedence over the question of good and evil? Probably, in large part, because that lies in him. And part of our problem is taking the self out and basically admitting, you know, it's not me who can do this. God, I need you. There's an act of humility there. There's a giving in there that we're often very resistant to, but that's the heart of the issue. There's what puts us on the right footing with God, is where I'm not running and dictating and saying how it's going to be. God, you're going to say how it's going to be. And so, yeah, it's literally true, though, that God has taken the concept of life and death and has elevated them to supremacy over the good and evil questions, so that even very evil people can have life if they want it. And people that are relatively good people, they can have it too, but not because they're good. They have to take it as a free gift. I think that's very much at the center. Well, I guess we could go one more.
I was just thinking about how when I made that decision to follow God, that one of the biggest things that got me to that point was I really wanted a life that was significant. And I wanted to know that what I did really mattered. But then what I saw is that as God was showing me things, here's steps that you can take, here's what you can do to have a life that's really significant, is that I was kind of pushing them off. I would say, well, I don't think so, or I think I'll wait on that. And so what made me think about that was your point about the callousness, that even we can have that before we come to know God, but we can really kind of develop that even afterwards as, you know, we don't respond to him. And so even 20 years later, I see that the calluses that I have kind of built up take some time to kind of resensitize myself to God and to really hear his voice and to be willing to take the steps that he shows. So it can happen afterwards too.
Very good point. You're exactly right. The concept of getting callous doesn't just apply to people that don't know God. It applies to anyone who is chafing themselves by opposing the will of God in their lives. That's where the pain is coming from. And so if we continue to do that as Christians, the pain is there and the response will be callous. We'll protect ourselves. You can't help it. And so it is dangerous for that reason, because that can really interfere. Then that can break down the closeness of your relationship to God. There's an insensitivity that builds in. The key to getting rid of callous, stop chafing your hands on the heavy, you know, blocks or whatever. Stop doing the thing that's making callous grow, and it will gradually dissipate after a while. And so, yeah. Spiritual sensitivity comes to those who really form the intent to be followers and willing, obedient followers of God. And that's the shortest path to seeing our calloused insensitivity diminished. Okay, well, I want to save a few minutes for us to pray together today. Yes, Lord, we just acknowledge you this morning as the one who has made us, as the one who does belong at the center rather than self. And this is a very mysterious and deep concept, Lord, that the whole idea of living in a way that's not self-centered, but which is God-centered.
There's probably something very deep there that we need to grasp. I want to pray for this study that we're doing here in Ephesians 4, Lord. I'm convinced this is some of the really deep material that we can see in the Bible. And I pray that your Spirit will just be giving us amazing insight, inner opening of the eyes, God, to what you're trying to tell us here this week and in the coming weeks. We pray that this new lifestyle centered in self-giving love will become something that we actually experience in a very deep way. I pray that we won't be callousing ourselves, God, but becoming closer and more sensitive to you all the time. And I pray, Lord, for those sitting with us here today who are thinking about possibly receiving Christ, that they won't hesitate, Lord, that they won't turn away from you this morning and run the risk of building up more callous in their lives. Always a dangerous prospect. But even if they come to this moment and are sensing, I really should invite the Lord into my life, that they will do that here and now and just say, Lord, come in, change my life, let me know this new relationship with you. We pray for it in Christ's name. Amen.
This presentation is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.